All right, we're actually going to start on time. I'm trying, what I'd like to do is to move fairly quickly through the body of the material and leave a few minutes at the end for questions. So if there are questions, I do want to address them, and we'll address them at the very end. And if I can't get this right, it's my own fault, because both the Eucharistic homily and the presentation this morning are dealing very much with the same idea that I'm wanting to deal with. Because the question that is really behind where we're going this morning in this is, how do we come to unity? We all want it. I don't think there's a Christian in the world who says, I don't want unity. But what are the grounds of that unity? How do we come to that in a real substantial way? And I love the way that Dr. Broughton talked about, he was against this watered down ecumenicism, because we can't, if we go that way, all is lost.
Thank you.
So I do really appreciate what we've just heard, and it does really push us off in the right direction. But let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to talk about a series of correspondences that took place in the early part of the 17th century. And unless you're an extreme Anglophile, I doubt that you've ever heard of the Hartlib Circle or Samuel Hartlib. Or do we have any extreme Anglophiles that would be true for? In the first half of the 17th century, there is a man by the name of Samuel Hartlib, and he comes to great prominence in Western Europe because of his astonishing abilities as a unifier. His day and his time places him at one of the most active moments in the Age of Discovery, as all throughout Europe, unprecedented discoveries were being made in every field, from biology and chemistry to astronomy and geology. The rate of scientific discovery and progress is breathtaking. But it took a man like Samuel Hartlib to see the potential beyond individual accomplishments. He can see, he can imagine how the application across all sorts of different disciplines, what these discoveries could mean for medicine and agriculture, for manufacturing. And so he sets out to find a way to unite, to harness this incredible energy. And he puts together what history knows as the Hartlib Circle, and it consisted of men and women who were trying to bring together these different scientists, bring them together with businessmen and with manufacturers, because he believed, and he was right, that if he could unite the different disciplines, progress could be accelerated exponentially. And in many ways he was right, and he was extremely successful as a unifier. But he didn't limit his activities to the sciences alone. He brought the same unifying spirit into education and even into philosophy with great success. And in the 1630s, he turns his attention to the church, and he tries to bring together first the different strains of emerging Protestantism in Western Europe. But there is very little success. He first tries with the Calvinists and the Lutherans in Europe, but they have no real substantial interest in coming into a unified Reformed church. And though this doesn't work, he doesn't give up the project. He rather expands it, and he tries to bring the Anglicans into unity with the Lutherans and the Calvinists. But when he reaches out to the Lutherans, he finds even more, or not to the Lutherans, to the Anglicans. This is the Anglican Way conference after all. He finds so much more resistance. But he didn't expect this. In his bewilderment, he turns to a close friend of his, an Anglican priest by the name of Joseph Mead. And by letter, Hartlib lays out some of the difficulties that he's having. On an April 9th of 1635, Father Mead pens his reply to Samuel Hartlib. But he's not optimistic about bringing the Anglican Church into this particular proposed union of the Reformed churches. Why is he so pessimistic? You can see in quote number one the reasons why. But our church, you know, goes upon differing principles from the rest of the Reformed, and so steers her course by another rule than they do. We look after the form, rites, and discipline of antiquity, and endeavor to bring our own as near as we can to that pattern. We suppose the Reformed churches have departed farther therefrom than needed, and so we are not very solicitous to comply with them. Yea, we are jealous of such of our own as we see overly zealously is addicted to them, lest it be a sign they prefer them before their mother. And it is because in this day that the Anglican Church operated on a different principle from the rest of the Reformed, because she steered her course deliberately by the forms, rites, and disciplines of antiquity, unity would only be found by a return to antiquity. But what Hartlib's project was asking of the Anglicans was to diminish the voice of the ancients. They wanted a rejection of the mind of the church. They wanted new forms for a new age, the diminishing of the episcopate to the elevation of democratic principles. They wanted new liturgies because they believed the old to be rooted in superstitions. They wanted the uprooting and the overthrow of the old disciplines. But unity at this cost was far too high, and it still is. And for Mead and many others like him, he recognized that if anyone entered into a unity like this, it would only be parasitical to the faith. Now, this is a critically important point that Father Mead is making. Why isn't it enough to celebrate what we have in common? Shouldn't we just emphasize what we share and leave to the side everything else? Can't we just find a lowest common denominator, something that everyone can agree with? Isn't it enough to just say that we all believe in Jesus? But the name Jesus has specific content. And here Richard Hooker is making the same point. In his third book of the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, he writes, "But our naming of Jesus Christ as our Lord is not enough to prove us Christians unless we also embrace that faith which Christ has published to the world." In the same section, he goes on to remind us of the words of Christ to the bishop of the church at Pergamum in the third chapter of the Revelation according to St. John. This bishop of Pergamum is praised because he not only holds the name of Jesus, but also the faith that taking that name mandates. And for Hooker, writing his classic and yet unanswered defense of the Anglican Church against the attacks of the Calvinistic Puritans, it isn't clear that they're holding to the same faith. By what criteria, though, does he make this judgment? Is Hooker the infallible judge? Or is Hooker just one more person left to his own private judgment to decide against the claims of these competing reformations? Now, as the rising tide of modernity would carry Western culture towards a more and more rabid individualism, there were then, and there still are, those who say that it really is up to every person's private judgment. But this certainly isn't what Hooker or any of the other Anglican divines that we will be talking about believed or taught. We still have this question: how do we know Jesus and the faith that he has left to his church? Still looking at Hooker, he lays down a principle, not of his own creation, but he follows first Tertullian and then Irenaeus. Quoting Hooker, "Concerning which faith and the rule thereof, saith Tertullian, is one alone, immovable, and no way possible to be better framed anew." He's talking about the rule of faith, and so let's return to Hooker. He shows the rule of faith by rehearsing the articles of Christian belief. And before Tertullian, Hooker writes about Irenaeus, "The church, though scattered through the whole world, unto the uttermost borders of the earth, hath from the apostles and their disciples received belief." So the principle upon which the English Reformation went and still goes is on the line of the faith of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But like the name of Christ, you cannot simply say that you hold to this faith and it be actually true. We have to actually hold to the faith of the whole church of every time and place. And so St. Irenaeus says in another place, this is quote number 2 on your handout, The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony as if she possessed only one mouth. For although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. But as the Son, the creature of God, is one and the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shineth everywhere, and in enlightens all men that are willing to come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you catch what he said there? The church, though it is separated by language and geography, lives as though it were a single house. The church that spans the whole world believes the same faith because she has one soul, one and the same heart. She teaches the same thing because she has only one mouth. And at this point, I turn to St. Irenaeus and ask, have you looked around here recently? I mean, is this some sort of a pious fiction that you're trying to sell us? Maybe there is a unity in your day, but those days are long gone, and maybe it never really even existed. Though in our pluralistic age, the denial of any essential unity seems absolutely plausible. But if you've been following the traditional lectionary of the Western Church, you have been shown through these Sundays of Easter of not only the possibility of unity, but the absolute necessity of it. We saw on the first Sunday after Easter, Jesus imparting to the apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the second Sunday, we hear about Christ the Good Shepherd through the apostles gathering into one flock the whole world, the one flock from the whole world. And later we heard the promise given to the apostles that the Spirit would lead them as they led the flock of Christ into all truth. And it will be the Holy Spirit at work in the teaching of the apostles that will unite the faithful from every place and every language and every time into one flock. I think this is absolutely part of what Jesus meant when he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But we don't live in the age of the apostles. Did everything, like so many groups today, believe that it all fell apart with the death of St. John, the last apostle? No. We are called to this same faith. This faith is knowable, and it is binding on all who would call themselves Christians. So just as the Jesus we proclaim must be the same Jesus as was proclaimed by the apostles, the same faith must be held whole and entire. That is why Father Mead and Richard Hooker and so many other Anglican divines, and some today, insisted that we must hold the forms, rites, and disciplines of the Apostolic Church. But how do we know this faith? How do we know that we have the rites, forms, and disciplines that were given to us by the apostles? This is a really profound question, and we have to have an answer. Because you cannot just make a claim without having a common understanding about what such a claim would mean. What is the content of this faith? So where do we begin? Without any doubt, we start with the Holy Scriptures. We start with full confidence in the books of Holy Scripture as they have been recognized by the Church as being the true expression of the Christian faith. And it's right here at this point that we move closer to the central point of our workshop. We are reflecting on 500 years of the Reformation, and you cannot say much about the Reformation at all without talking about the role of Holy Scripture and the authority of Scripture in the life of the Church and in the individual Christian. In the days that were leading up to the movement that we know today as the Reformation, several things were happening in the world at large that would provide the shape and structure of the Reformation. It is no accident that all of this happened within and in some ways as a consequence of the Age of Discovery, that period of time time that spanned roughly the 15th through the 18th century. It was the age of exploration. This was the time of the, quote, discovery of the New World. Scientific discoveries were overturning much of what had been accepted as law in the previous centuries, and this overturning created a seismic shift in the fields of agriculture, medicine, philosophy, and eventually theology. But what turns this seismic shift into a revolution is the invention of the movable type printing press. This isn't the time or the place to talk about the upheaval that was created. But when the Holy Scriptures were suddenly available to be read and examined by the whole of the educated populace, it gave the people a criterion by which to understand and to judge the practices and teachings of their local parishes. And it was used quite well, quite effectively, by several reformers to bring to light many irregularities, and that's putting it nicely, between the statements of Scripture and the practices of the Roman Church. It is the centrality of the Holy Scriptures that is at the heart of the Reformation, and in much of the Reformed world, it was carried forth in the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which phrase is often regarded as the formal principle of the Reformation, and it teaches that the Scriptures are the only source of authority in matters of doctrine and practice. And when it comes to the centrality of Holy Scriptures, Anglicans heartily agree. You look at Article 6 of the 39 Articles and you find this. But there is a difference between our reformations, because in order for sola scriptura to work in many interpretations of it, it had to be united with another principle, the principle of the perspicuity of Scripture, which is the belief that Scriptures can be read and rightly understood by any literate individual. Perspicuity teaches that all of the essential truths of the Christian faith are self-evident to any earnest reader. Sounds good. But how did this work in practice? Consider with me the three major continental reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. All of them held to both sola scriptura and to the doctrine of perspicuity. They all read the same scriptures that they believed to be self-evident to everyone. They all believed that all the essential truths of the faith could be clearly understood by any earnest reader. And there's no reason to think that they are not all equally literate, nor is there any reason to question their earnestness. But consider this. None of them could come to any agreement as to what the central service of the church actually is, let alone what it meant. But the church has, from its earliest days, unquestionably understood the central act of Christian worship to be the Holy Communion, and this was retained in the English Reformation. But the rest of the Reformed couldn't agree on this. And they couldn't even agree about what Holy Communion was about. Who were the main actors in communion? What was received? What actually happens at the altar? What's wrong with this picture? Now, we can understand their dilemma, and we should sympathize with them in their plight. They have realized the horrific enormities of Roman innovations. They know that the denial of communion to the laity in both kinds is not what the Scriptures teach. The formal doctrine of transubstantiation, this idea that bread and wine cease to be bread and wine, could not be supported by Scripture, because, and they saw it as a denial of the principle, and it is a denial of the principle of the incarnation. When God indwells matter, when God fully fills humanity, it's not the ending of humanity. It's humanity as it's supposed to be. The universal jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, indulgences, the Roman understanding of purgatory, when they are judged by the standard of Scripture, are in no way consistent. But knowing that something is wrong is only half the corrective. How do we come to a knowledge of the truth? Wouldn't it be nice if the church actually had dealt with this question? They have. But we must be clear that the answer is not going to be found in the abandonment of Scripture or in the diminishing of its centrality. The Reformers' devotion to Scripture is absolutely essential, but I think here is where we come to one of the ways in which the Anglican Reformation operated on a different principle. The Anglican way can better be described as Scripture first, not Scripture alone. So much of the discussion during the time of the Reformation, and that has been continued by their followers, tries to pit Scripture against tradition, as though we are forced to a choice between Scripture and a loyalty to the tradition of the Church. But this is not the way of the Christian faith. What is the faith, though? What is the faith of the Christian Church, and how do we come to know it? Without a doubt, we start, it is Scripture first. Listen to how the fathers of the Church thought and spoke about the Scriptures. And here we're going to look quickly at point numbers 3, 4, and 5 on your handouts. Justin Martyr, in his apology for the Christian faith that he makes in his dialogue with the Jewish Trifo, says, "For I undertake to prove to you from the Scriptures themselves." St. Apollitus, in answer to the heretic Noetus, says, "There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source." Eusebius, in his Church History, cites St. Dionysius of Alexandria regarding the source of authority in the Church. Dionysius says, "We accepted whatever was established by the proofs and teachings of the Holy Scriptures." This list of patristic fathers could go on, but if anyone ever tries to tell you that the early Church, the Church of the Great Ecumenical Councils, believed in tradition and the Reformers believed in Scripture, they do not know of what they speak. Tell them to go jump in a lake. I do want to offer to you one more quote from the Fathers. This comes here under number 6, and it comes from St. Cyril of Jerusalem, whose catechetical lectures are a gold mine of insight into the faith of the Church during the 4th century. He writes, "For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me who tell these things, give not absolute credence unless thou receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasonings, but on a demonstration of the Holy Scriptures." We are looking for the mind of the Church. And when we find the mind of the church, we are going to find Scripture right at the center. But how do we avoid the fracturing and disunity that those who held to sola scriptura have left in their wake? Is this just the way things have to be? Are we going to have to go to a lowest common denominator, a set of minimal standards that are basically powerless to unite in anything more than name? I think a lot of people actually believe this. And I think even within the Anglican Church, you can see the staying power of the broad church mindset in the varieties of doctrine that go forward today under the name Anglican. And let's just take some low-hanging fruit. What I suspect is the most obvious demonstration of Anglican confusion in this debate about the ordination of women. Both those for this practice and those against it say that they are just following the Scriptures. One side has their proof text, the other side has their. And no matter where you stand on the issue, you cannot say about the other side, "Well, if they would have only read their Bibles." They have. Is the Bible self-contradictory? God forbid. This was really hard for me to get my mind around. I had always grown up believing that my church just taught and preached the Bible, and those other so-called Christians that taught something different than my church either didn't read the Bible or they didn't believe the Bible. And I think many people assume that if an error ever comes into the church, it is because people are not reading their Bibles, and that all the heresies that have afflicted the church came from people who didn't study the Bible. But this is nowhere near the truth. Every heretic that the church has faced, from the Judaizers in the days of the apostles, to the Arians, to the Donatists, to the Novatians, to the Ebionites, to the Iconoclasts, these heretics were not ignorant of the Scripture. They knew the Scriptures well. The heretics knew their Bible probably better than some of us. So how did they come to be heretics and arch-heretics? Sola Scriptura? It's here that we turn to the central theme of our workshop. Here we turn to St. Vincent. St. Vincent of Lerins and his canon. And so let's go ahead and begin our examination of it with his own introduction, which you find under number 7, subset 1. Often I have inquired, St. Vincent writes, with great care and much earnestness, of very many men eminent for holiness and doctrine, how I might, by some certain and, as it were, general and regular way, discern the truth of the Catholic faith from the falsehood of heretical pravity, and have always received from all of them an answer of this sort, that I or any other person wishing to detect the frauds of heresies as they rise and avoid their snares so as to keep himself in a sound faith safe and sound, must, with the help of the Lord, fortify his faith in a twofold manner. First, namely, by the authority of the law of God, and then in the next place, by the tradition of the Catholic Church. He's looking for the safeguard against error, against heresy, against the snares that endanger the souls of Christians. And the answer that he arrives at is twofold. One, the Holy Scripture. Two, the tradition of the Catholic Church. He is carrying forth the pattern we've already seen in the Church Fathers. It's Scripture first, but Scripture and tradition are not opposed to each other. Scripture alone without tradition will and has become a wax nose that can be easily deformed. Now, the tradition of which he speaks is very specific, the tradition of the Catholic Church. But we should understand exactly what he means by that term, Catholic. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be Catholic? I think the answer would probably come back universal. That the Catholic Church is simply the universal church. And that can be a good definition. But I think we would do well to understand what the word Catholic means in itself. I'm not a Greek expert, but clearly it comes from the Greek. And it's the uniting of the Greek preposition kata, which means down from or according to, with the Greek noun holos, which means whole or entire. So when these two words are put together, Catholic, it literally means according to the whole. That's an important distinction that's right at the heart, because sometimes universal is a little bit slippery. But when you say according to the whole, it's quite a bit more specific. So we're looking for the faith that is according to the whole church. And we know without any doubt it's going to be the Scriptures that are our primary source. But why can't it be Scripture alone? Saint Vincent anticipates our question in number 2. 7, number 2. Here perhaps someone will ask, what need is there, seeing that the canon of Scriptures is perfect and in itself suffices to the full? Now notice here, he has a clear faith, clear and unwavering faith in the sufficiency of Scripture. But we need more. But why do we need more? For all demands, why do we need this demand that the authority of ecclesiastical interpretation should be joined to it? And his answer is profound. Because the Holy Scripture, for its very depth, is not taken in one and the same sense. But its expressions are interpreted diversely, by one man in one way, by another in another, so that it seems as if almost as many opinions may be gathered out of them as there are men. Novatian expounds Scripture after his fashion, Photius after another, and he goes on with a laundry list of heretics, Sabellius, Arius, Euonymus, Macedonius, Apollinarius, Priscillian, Jovian, Pelagius, Callistus, Nestorius. They're all reading the Scriptures. It is therefore very necessary, on account of such windings of so various error, that the line of interpretation of the prophetical and apostolic writings be drawn by the rule of ecclesiastical and Catholic sense. This gets exactly to the point that I was trying to make earlier. The heretics aren't ignorant of their Bibles. They know them well. But when they read it, They do not find the faith as it has been received by the church, the faith as it has once for all been delivered to all the saints. But the heretics in their day make the same claim that the heretics in our days claim, that the Holy Scripture has led them into their understanding, that they are the first ones who have read the Scriptures aright, that they are the ones telling us what the Scriptures really mean. But we know this cannot be true. For if Christ has given to His church one faith, whole and entire, we must also believe that He is able to keep us in that faith through the working of the Spirit. So does the faith change over time? Is what was true in the days of the apostles, is this no longer true for us? Should the faith that we hold today be different from what was upheld by the great ecumenical councils? No. But what shall we do? And here we come to the most famous part. If you know anything about the Vincentian canon, you probably know this. In the Catholic, this is number 3, in the Catholic Church itself also, great care is to be taken that we hold that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all, for that is truly and properly Catholic, as the very meaning and derivation of the word show, which embraces all as nearly as may be universally. This we shall only then do when we follow universality, antiquity, and consent. Universality we follow by confessing that to be the one faith which the whole church throughout the world professes. Antiquity by in no wise receding from those senses which it is manifest to our holy elders and fathers generally held. Consent in like manner by adopting in antiquity itself such definitions and opinions as have been held by all, or at any rate almost all, the priests and doctors of the church. His famous rule is often known by the three terms, universality, antiquity, and consent. And this is the rule by which we come to know the true reading of the Scriptures. It must be concordant with the church, but not the church of our own day, but from the very first, and not just a reading held by a particular affinity group within the church. It must be held by all. So there is one faith, and that faith must be understood in concert with the whole church. To know the true faith, we're looking for consensus. Now it is here that I think we need to understand one very common misunderstanding of the Vincentian canon and of the faith of the early church. We need to be able to recognize the difference between consensus and uniformity. Now, if we remember back to what St. Irenaeus said about the church, thinking with one mind, acting with one heart, speaking with one voice, and we are looking for perfect uniformity across the whole world, we're looking for something that never existed. But does this then make what Irenaeus said untrue? No, and to prove this, there's an easy example. Consider the liturgies of the early church. The liturgy of St. James is not identical to the liturgy of St. Mark, nor are these identical to the Gallican Rite or the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. But then are we to take it that because they are not perfectly identical, that they are somehow proclaiming a different faith? Not in the least. But if you read some of the reformers, one of the distinctive hallmarks is this assumption that there is no consensus to be found, that the church fathers all disagreed, that everyone had a disagreement at all times, that the church fathers were all opposed to each other, that the ecumenical councils were self-contradictory, and some, under the guise of Anglicans, are going around suggesting that when Article 21 of the 39 Articles, that it also says we can't trust the ecumenical councils. There's that section of Article 21 that says, many err, and sometimes have erred, even in the things pertaining to God, as proof that Anglicans do not hold the ecumenical councils of the church as an authoritative witness to the faith once for all delivered. Have you heard this? Have anyone ever tried to tell you that Article 21 says we can't hold to the 39 Articles? Or we can't hold to the ecumenical councils? Well, it's going around there quite a lot these days. And though I wish the article were a little bit more specific, what it says here about local church councils, it speaks absolutely truly. They have erred, and through history, you can see example after example of one local council being called to clean up a mess made by a previous one. Not every church council can be regarded as ecumenical. And it's only after the fact that a council can be regarded as such. And so even if today we were every Christian group from all over the world got together to form a council to figure out what the faith is, it's not automatically ecumenical. It's only when the dust is settled and through the careful reflection of the whole church can it be revealed whether a council was upholding the faith that was received from the beginning or if it's a departure from it. And though I wish the 39 articles were more specific, I think Anglicans need to remember this. What is the grid, proper grid, for understanding the 39 articles? It's the books of the homilies. In the two books of the homilies, you will find Anglican divines looking to the first six ecumenical councils as regarding the true and binding expressions on the faith of the Catholic Church. And I think they reject the seventh only because they misread it in some very serious and easily understandable ways. But the fact is, and Anglicans have believed this, that the councils are a true expression of the unified mind of the whole church. But what if we, in our digging through the early church fathers, find a unique personal opinion in one of the fathers that is at odds with the canons of the ecumenical councils? There's a way of saying this that I think gets to it very cleverly. It says, 100% of the church fathers are right 80% of the time. We're not looking to any one church father. We take them as a unified whole. For instance, take St. Augustine. He writes more than any father of the church. And though so much of what he says is a true reflection of the Catholic faith, we cannot say, we've got Augustine. We don't need anyone else. This cannot bring us to Catholic consensus. Yes, we need St. Augustine, but we also need at the same time St. John Chrysostom. We need St. Ambrose, we need St. John Cassian, we need Justin Martyr and Alcuin, St. Ignatius of Antioch, and St. John of the Latter. But this isn't a patchwork that we just come together and stick them all together. We're looking for consensus. We're looking for the mind of the church. Now, here's another scenario. What if a part of the church cuts itself off from the Catholic faith? That is, in essence, the question that was faced at the time of the Reformation. Through a series of innovations, the Roman Church, in some significant ways, had cut themselves off from the line of universality, antiquity, and consent, and they were enforcing these innovations upon those that sought to be faithful. What were they supposed to do? Had the church ever considered that this might be a possibility? And you see this when you turn to the last page, number 4, under the canons of St. Vincent. What then shall a Catholic Christian do if some small part of the church cut itself off from the communion of the universal faith? What indeed but prefer the soundness of the whole body to the pestiferous and corrupt member? What if some new contagion essayed to spread its foulness over not merely a small portion, but the whole church at once? I think this is the case in the days of the Reformation. There was a contagion that had gone over to almost all in the West. Then shall he take care to adhere to antiquity, which is now utterly incapable of seduction by any fraud of novelty. For the sake of time, I'm going to let that you read the rest of that in your own time. But this is the shape of the different principle of the Reformation within the Church of England. There was a self-conscious appeal to universality, antiquity, and consent. The Anglican Church, at its best, sought the rites, forms, and disciplines of the ancient church in order to be truly Catholic, to be ordered according to the whole, And though we can look through, we can find exactly those people like that Father Mead referred to who are overzealously attached to the novelties that were coming from elsewhere. The only place of safety, the only grounds of unity are in the acts, the rites, the forms, and disciplines of the whole church. Some concluding thoughts. When the Church of England broke from Rome, one of the most common methods of trying to undermine the legitimacy of this emerging Reformed English Church was a whispering campaign that questioned the validity of the Anglican service of Holy Communion, that it was only the Roman Church that could truly offer the sacrament. Now, this might not sound like much of a threat to us because everybody makes all sorts of accusations every day. But this should strike fear into the heart of anyone if you believe that you are not at your church receiving the true body, the true blood, if you are not participating in Christ truly at the sacrament of Holy Communion. That's not a church worth going to. And I think we need to understand the impact of such a suspicion that you're really not getting the sacrament. If we're not truly made partakers in Christ, there's no reason to attend. And so we turn to our last quote, number 8. John Jewell, in his answer to the scandalous suggestion, takes to the pulpit at St. Paul's Cross. And he says, "Yet there are some that whisper in corners that the Mass is a blessed and Catholic thing, and that the Holy Communion..." Now let me just make a quick note here. He's using that word Mass in a very specific, polemical way. Because Mass is not a bad word. It's a word that I think maybe we should, for historical reasons and also for ecumenical reasons, should not be afraid to employ. But what he's referring to is a specific set of doctrines that are attached to that word Mass in his own day. This idea of the denial of communion in both kinds, transubstantiation, a whole list of other things could be put under this, what John Jewell's referring to when he contrasts the Mass against the Holy Communion. But be that as it may, he's made this contrast between those that say that the Mass is a blessed and Catholic thing and that the Holy Communion, which now God of His great mercy hath restored to us, is wicked and schismatical. And therefore they murmur against it, therefore they refrain from it, and will not come to it. O merciful God, who would think that there could be so much willfulness in the heart of man? O Gregory, O Augustine, O Chrysostom, O Leo, O Dionysius, O Anacletus, O Sistus, O Paul, O Christ, if we are deceived herein, ye are they that have deceived us. You have brought us these schisms and divisions. You have taught us these heresies. Thus ye ordered the Holy Communion in your time, the same we received at your hand, and have faithfully delivered it unto the people." Now, I didn't read that as well as I wanted to, but I hope you at least caught the sarcasm in the words of the Bishop of Salisbury. The Church Fathers, and following the Church Fathers, had led them to the truth of the Catholic faith. It was the witness of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church upon which the English Reformation was built that brought about this understanding of the Holy Communion. They received nothing less than the forms, rites, and disciplines of the early Church. This is the only witness that ever has any hope of bringing us together. It's Scripture first, but it's Scripture as understood through the mind of the Church. The Scripture with, in, and through antiquity, universality, and consent. In closing, do you remember what St. Paul wrote to St. Timothy? Dr. Lightheart talked about it yesterday in his presentation. He spent most of his focus on verse 16, but I want us to consider verse 15. There in that letter, verse 15, he talks about why it is so important that he send his instructions ahead of him to this young bishop in the church. He plans to come to Ephesus and to mentor Timothy personally when time allows, but his job is of such importance that St. Paul must mentor him by letter in the meantime. So among his instructions, the apostle reminds Timothy, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Did you hear what he said? It is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church that upholds not only the words of Scripture, but also the proper interpretation of those Scriptures. It's the Scripture and tradition. And don't ever let anyone tell you that you have to pit the two against each other. For it is only tradition that will teach us how to rightly understand the Scriptures. It's Scripture first, but never alone. So let's return to where we started. Father Meade didn't see there being any real chance of a unified Reformed church because they operated on different principles. Are we stuck in this disunity forever? I know some have tried to spin this, that our separation isn't really so bad, that we just shouldn't talk about our differences. But let's talk for just a second about another philosophical school that was given renewed life by these last 500 years of Reformation. Skepticism. The idea that denies that anyone can know anything about anything. And nothing is more detrimental to the Catholic faith than skepticism. No one can know what the church really taught. No one can know what the Scriptures really mean. No one can know with any great authority how that we are to understand the faith. Have we given them any reason to think otherwise? We need to come together. We need to unite. We need to learn to live as one body, speak with one voice, think with one mind. Where is unity going to come? By looking to universality, antiquity and consent, not as historical markers, but as the authoritative voice of Christ. This is the road to unity. This is how the church will once again change the world. Amen. So, how are we doing on time? We've got about 10 minutes. Questions, comments, or smart remarks? Yes.
One Bible, two Testaments. We have three
creeds.
Four councils in 5 centuries.
And it's
the apostles.
That's it. But it's interesting how he talks about those 5 centuries. But there, it's when he talks about the other councils, he talks about them. Talks about them as being simply a further explanation of that which has already been defined. So he's not saying we don't need to listen to them. He's saying that he's not saying that they're teaching a different faith. He's not against, like some have taken that to say, see, we don't regard 5, 6, and 7 of the ecumenical councils, that they're just, no, but that's it. And I am shocked when I set out to prepare this. I'm shocked that Lancelot Andrews didn't make a prominent appearance in this, because he was the one who kind of got me started on this path. It was a biography of his and some of his correspondence with Cardinal Bellarmine that really launched this thinking about the Anglican way, the different principles of the Anglican Reformation. So,
the Ecumenical Council also were following the pattern of the Jerusalem Council.
Absolutely. Yes.
And debating, discussing what the Scriptures teach. You know, we had a reading yesterday for the epistle.
Yes.
And Peter spoke, and witness was given by Paul. And they came to a common mind as to what the Scriptures meant.
Yes.
And they made an authoritative declaration on the basis of their agreed understanding.
Yeah, and it's a very interesting. Remember how that concluding remark that is made at the declaration of it, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, because it's showing already the authoritative voice of Christ sounding out through His church, that the Spirit has been promised not simply to every individual Christian, but in and through His body, the church. Yeah, and that is one of the most powerful things, that demonstration there, that continuation of the pattern of debate's not the right word, but seeking what did Christ teach them? Because none of the councils, the Jerusalem Council didn't create any new doctrine. None of the ecumenical councils created any new teaching. They refined and they further articulated that which had been from the beginning.
One other thing.
Yeah.
Along that line, again, Richard Hooker has described this in terms of a threefold core and three-legged stool, but you have scripture, you have tradition, and you have sound reason. But all of those come by the Spirit. They're all gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit is inspired by God. The church was created by the Spirit.
Yes.
And the sanctified reason that we have is by the enlightening ministry of the Spirit. But it's not those authoritative sources independently.
Right.
But as they are brought together,
yes,
by the Spirit, that you have a unity of faith and mind.
Absolutely, yes. That's exactly what we have to have. It's this uniting. But it's, and I think it's very important that it be seen, reason be seen as having to be submitted to Christ, because there is this, one of the difficulties that I have with the perspicuity of Scripture, because people can come at it and maybe with a well, think about what happened in so much of liberalism. You had people who had no serious commitment to the Christian faith doing serious exegesis work. I mean, but they are spiritually discerned. So much of this is spiritually discerned that it has, you start not by simply going to the lexicon and understanding all the different linguistic uses of a potential, defined a potential meaning in the church, in the scriptures. It's by submitting to Christ, recognizing His voice within the church. So I think that it, yes, Dr. Broughton.
Something about Sola Scriptura. Martin Chemnitz was the third important reformer in the Lutheran tradition. You had Luther, Melanchthon, and they wrote the Book of Concord.
Yes.
But then Martin Chemnitz came after the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent said, all these Lutherans are just believing the Bible, just the Bible, they're against tradition. Martin Chemnitz wrote, said, no, we have a very strong doctrine of tradition. And he spelled out seven meanings in which we affirm the tradition. We can't, we don't mean the Bible without the tradition.
Right.
And so he affirmed the tradition. But he said, there's a seventh meaning of tradition where, when pinch comes to shove, okay, and there's something in the tradition, and he's talking about the Council of Trent, there's a new tradition. Trent brought a new tradition. He said, then you have to appeal to Scripture. Scripture trumps that tradition.
Oh, definitely. Well, so but
that's the meaning of sola scriptura in our tradition.
Yes.
It doesn't mean the Bible alone.
Well, and I think, but you've got a lot of Lutherans, and most of the Lutherans I know are the ones that you referred to in your talk, that are Scripture only. They are, there's a lot of very vocal Lutherans out there, and that's not a valid expression.
Says, well, we believe in the Book of Concord. We don't even have to look at the Bible because we believe in the Book of Concord, and that's much bigger than the Bible. And so, you can be so confessional and orthodox, you
yes.
can read the Bible. Distilled the Bible in these confessions. That's wrong too.
Yes, and that's it. And so what you're saying, I think we have got to start coming together and working because we hold a common faith. It's not, and that's why I so appreciated your talk, because it's not this idea that we just pretend like we're all the same even though we're unified name only. It's a common shared participation in Christ through His church that's the only thing that's going to bring any sort of real unity. And yeah, so when I did a presentation like this, it's with a broad brush to get to the point, because I have a tendency to kill something that by the death of 1,000 qualifications. And that's not a healthy way to do things. But I just wanted to get to the point, because what Chemnitz, what he's saying is not different than what St. Vincent is saying, because I don't think any Orthodox scholar, referring to Eastern Orthodoxy, would look at the Council of Trent as being a valid ecumenical council. It's only Rome that regards it as an ecumenical council, along with their list of, 21 other that they call ecumenical councils that aren't recognized by the whole church. When we...
Well, that's the question, doesn't
Yeah, well, it's interesting. I mean, where was the Pope at the first four ecumenical councils? He wasn't. He did.
And Peter didn't divide at the first council.
No, he certainly didn't. It was James, the local bishop. So, yeah, there's a lot of these. We have to start with a common understanding of what our faith is before we can come to unity. And I think when we do begin to submit to a good and valid tradition, to the binding tradition, traditional readings of the church, we can and will come to unity. So this is not a call, this is not supposed to be a triumphalistic, Anglicans got it right. I think in principle we got it right, but you can look at all sorts of other Anglicans who put forward all sorts of different things that are in total opposition. But where is the faith? How do we know what the scriptures teach? So,
well, but you won't get unity without new tradition. Because the Holy Spirit is not dead. The Holy Spirit didn't die with the last, wise theologian or good counselor. So there'll have to be new tradition.
A
new council.
There should be a new council.
That'll be built into the tradition of the church. I mean, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work.
Yes, we do need to come into unity. If it is through a new council, God be praised if we see it in our lifetime. That would be an amazing thing. But it's not going to be. But it's not going to be a departure and an overthrowing of the old traditions. Who knows? Who knows? Well, very good. I think we're out of time, but it is very good. Thank you.